To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the God, Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who committed adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her way. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am who? I am he who searches heart and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secret, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And we read a letter this morning. These are seven letters that the Lord sent to churches. In Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, we're going back to the time of the first century, the Roman Empire, where it was really hard to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. Lots of challenges. And these letters were addressed to seven churches, and it just spoke exactly into the challenges that they were facing, giving them the encouragement, telling them the way forward, a real light to them. And we've been reflecting on these letters. These letters are recorded in the book of Revelation. They were recorded not just for the churches then, but for us today, because we face similar challenges. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's presented in these letters, and we need that vision of him in our Christian lives. So we've looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. The challenge they had, which we have as well, is that we can turn our hearts away from the Lord and worship other things. Place other things in the place that he deserves in our heart's affection. And that really grieves the Lord when we do that. When we do that as a church, we don't burn so brightly. And our service, everything about that we do is affected if it doesn't flow from love for Christ. Smyrna, the second church that received the letter, the challenge of shrinking back from sharing Christ and the truth of Scripture because of fear and opposition. And we know that. We can shrink back for fear of opposition. Now, they had it a lot harder than we do in the West at the moment. And they needed that letter to encourage them, to spur them on. And then we had the church in Pergamum. They were tolerating false teaching and teachers. And they were doing that for the sake of unity and prosperity, but also to give them the freedom just to live the way that they like and to actually sin whenever they liked as well. That was the church at Pergamum. Then the church at Thyatira, this was a step further. Not merely tolerating false teaching and teachers, they actually practiced it, which was even worse. This false teaching had been communicated, had been framed as, this is a word from the Lord to the church, saying that it was actually okay. It was beneficial for the church to adopt immoral standards of the society round about them and to pay lip service to the gods which society worshipped, and to do that for the reason of security and stability and prosperity. So this was communicated. It's okay to do that. This is a word from the Lord. It's okay for you to do that. God's blessing will be on you for doing this. The church at Thyatira, they didn't only tolerate this so-called word of God, they tolerated the practice that went along with what she was presenting to the church. Individuals were committing adultery, sexual immorality in the church. And we say how shocking that was. Really, it was shocking. What's equally shocking, according to a church survey published in February 2026, 30% of male Protestant pastors admit to having had an affair or inappropriate sexual contact. 37% of pastors state that inappropriate sexual behavior is the leading reason for leaving the ministry. 15% of mainline Protestants view adultery as not always a sin, depending on the context. 21% of self-identified Christians admit to having cheated on a spouse. 14% of evangelical Christians admit to having a physical affair while active in the church. So these are statistics, 2026. Why? Why is that the case? Patrick Sugdale, in his book, The Death of Western Christianity, he gives two reasons. The first is a loss of true understanding of sin. A loss of true understanding of sin. Sin, he says, has essentially been rebranded. Western culture has influenced the church to such an extent that it has normalized the concept of sin completely. Sin is now whatever an individual interprets it to be, irrespective of Holy Scripture. Without the sharp edge of God's truth as our guide, and left to our own subjective opinions, we as fallen human beings are very good at justifying, excusing, minimizing, normalizing what the Bible would class as sin. The word sin is reserved for extreme offenses like murder or rape or child abuse. So says Patrick Sugdale. Loss of a true understanding of sin is the reason for Christians engaging in what is clearly wrong from Scripture. He goes on to mention a deeper underlying reason for this. It's a loss of a true understanding of God. Quoting from A.W. Tozer, who lived between 1897 and 1963, he said, "Christianity is decaying and going down the gutter because the God of modern Christianity is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has been rebranded to be the God that we like to think him to be. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And now, there was a message last night to the ladies' group on meekness. We can have a false conception of what meekness is all about. Jesus was meek, but he was like a lamb, but he was also like a lion as well. And it's just the right expression of meekness is important. God is comforting like a warm blanket. He's soft, allowing us to do whatever we like. Like that nodding dog that you can have in your car. Just everything goes, you know. Never condemns, losing a true understanding of God, which is the real reason that Christians engage in sin so readily and so shamelessly. And it's because that was the situation in AD 95 and today in 2026, God reveals to us the remedy that we need for our faulty understanding of sin, faulty understanding of God. And the remedy is a revelation of God's holiness. That awesome revelation is most clearly seen in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself in this letter as one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. What's that revealing to us? It reveals to us that God's nature, God's being, is the perfection of righteousness, holiness, power. God has, we often have this saying that they have got feet of clay, that someone who may be quite impressive and lots of commendable qualities, but their feet of clay, that they're flawed in different ways. Look, with God, there is no feet of clay. There is no hidden flaw. There is no weakness. God is absolutely pure and perfect, and he's powerful as well. Eyes of blazing fire reveal to us that God is all-knowing. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing is hidden. All is the bright light of day. All is exposed before his all-seeing eyes. Because God is perfectly pure, he hates sin in every shape and form, whether it's a thought, whether it's a word, whether it's an action, and he will bring judgment upon it, and he has the power to do it. But mercifully, God is long-suffering. He's patient. He gives people an opportunity to repent of their sin, and if they don't, God will bring judgment. He's reserved a day for that. But as we're going to see from this letter, he can also break into our lives, into this world, into the life of the church even, and bring some judgment. Not a nice theme for us to think. We were thinking about blessing us this morning, but it's a blessing in disguise when God does that. God's blazing holiness causes him to respond to the harmful teaching, to the sinful practice in Thyatira in a number of ways. But note firstly, Christ commends them. He commends them for their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, their increase in service. God's terrible offense at sin doesn't blind him to the commendable things in the lives of his people. When we're offended by someone's behavior, we quickly lose sight of the positive things in their lives. Our judgment is often disproportionate. God's nature is perfectly balanced. God's judgment is perfectly just. And God wants us to resemble in this. And so we need his Spirit and we need his Word to guide us and whenever it comes to judgment. After commendation, Christ brings a word of rebuke. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Christ rebukes the church for tolerating Jezebel. He says, a so-called prophet, not in God's judgment. And then here is the danger, isn't it, in church life of putting people in positions of responsibility and influence who really shouldn't be there. Either that they have put themselves forward or others have put them forward, but really they really weren't in step with God's Spirit. And we do read in Scripture of an occasion when the church was worshipping and fasting, when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And I think it's important for us, if we're appointing people, now, yes, God can put it on their heart, and that's fine, but if that is the case, then we will have a witness in our hearts that that is right as well. And God can sometimes give us another green light, just saying that this person is right. So Jezebel, she was a so-called prophet, but she was a false prophet, which was proven by the things that she was advocating and saying. And Christ rebukes the church for tolerating Jezebel's false, harmful teaching. And we read in those verses that were read to us this morning that a number in the church were not in agreement with her teaching and practices. And we don't know what proportion of the church were the majority or minority. We don't know how strongly they voiced their concerns. What we do know is that the wrong teaching and practices were permitted to continue. And we don't know why. Perhaps they were thinking, we don't want a split in the church. That would be harmful. They thought that would be more harmful than confronting the false teaching and behavior. And if that was the rationale, then Christ would not agree with that. In his mind, the church responded wrongly, and he rebuked them. And what he would say is that there's no legitimate reason for tolerating false or harmful teaching. And Christ's rebuke to the church is all the more fitting because of the terrible consequences. Verse 20, "By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and idolatry." And I can imagine Christ's pain as he expressed those words. It's a warning to us that God's servants, as we saw from the statistics that I mentioned, we're not immune to being deceived or misled. We need to guard our hearts. We need to pray for the leaders in churches. We need to guard the truth of God's words. And all the more so when you see the fact that the way that we speak and live our life can influence others to follow our example as well. And that's a very serious, serious thing. What does Christ's rebuke consist of? Well, he gives Jezebel, this prophetess, time to repent of her immorality. But just see how merciful God is. He's giving her a time to have a change of thinking, leading to a change of behavior. But she refuses to do that. So Christ announces in this letter, sent to the whole church, that he will send judgment upon her. He will cast her on a bed of suffering. He will inflict her in some way with a sickness. Not only her, but all those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely. They will suffer the same disease unless they repent of their ways. Now that maybe shocks you to think of that, that God could send sickness for that reason? Just want to just frame that a little bit. What does the Bible say about sickness? Sickness is part of our human lot as sinners living in a fallen world, in a cursed earth, right? Point one. Point two, God can and does heal in response to prayer. James chapter 5, right? However, he doesn't always, in the case of the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, which was an infliction sent by Satan. God allowed this to happen. Paul prayed against it three times. God said no. God said no because he was saying yes. He wanted Paul to be kept humble and dependent upon God. And this was the best way of God keeping Paul humble before the Lord. He'd seen amazing things in heaven, which could have exalted him to the heavens in pride. God was keeping him humble and dependent upon him. Sickness can also be a disciplinary judgment upon believers who are persisting in sinful behavior. How do we know that? Where do we read about that in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 11. Participation in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, harboring grudges against fellow believers, failing to appreciate Christ's sacrifice, was the reason why many of the Corinthians were weak, were ill, or who had died. Now, if you read Corinthians, read that chapter. This is what it says. For this reason, many were weak, were ill, or who died. Now, were they aware of it? Did the church know that this was a judgment from God? We thought, oh, well, just somebody took ill and they died. But it was a judgment from God. If sickness has been sent as a judgment, there are different reasons for sickness. If sickness has been sent as a judgment, if the sin is repented of, then healing can be experienced. And Christ expressed that in his warning to the believers at Thyatira, who had embraced Jezebel's teaching and practices. He said, if they repented, their sickness would be healed. And Christ's judgment, recorded in Scripture, says Christ, will be a warning to all the other churches in the region, churches in existence at that time, church of today as well, that Christ the Lord, who's got the eyes of blazing fire, is he who searches the hearts and minds and will repay each of us according to our deeds. It's very sobering, isn't it? It's a warning for God's people that how we live our lives, how we respond to God's word, how we respond to the opportunities God gives us to serve him, how we respond to the challenges that we face, how we treat our brothers and sisters, how we respond to our loving Heavenly Father's discipline will determine the reward or loss of reward that we will receive in God's coming kingdom. When you as a believer received Christ as your Savior, the guilt of all your sins, past, present, and future, was removed. We will never experience eternal judgment for our sins. We will experience eternal life. However, we can experience God's disciplinary judgment in our lives, right? For our good. He disciplines the sons and daughters that he loves. It's a sign of God's love for you. If he disciplines you, it's for your good, so that a harvest of holiness can be produced in your life. He wants the best for you. He wants you to resemble him, because you'll be most happy when you resemble him. Holiness in the Bible, you could put in brackets, is happiness. Happiness is to be more like, the more you resemble God in his nature and his character, you will be happy. So that, we can experience God's discipline and judgments in our lives. And when it comes to standing before God one day, the way that we live our lives, the way that we respond to God's word, all these things that I mentioned, will determine the measure of reward or loss of reward. Yeah? Important you hear what I'm saying. Reward or loss of reward. The Bible says that everyone will receive praise of God, right? But some will get more reward than others. And that's stressed in all of the seven letters that we've been considering. The one who has ears to hear what God's Spirit says through his word and by God's power puts it into practice, in other words, victorious, are promised a reward. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that's definitely, you could say that's salvation, right? Okay. Then another one is, I will give you a victor's crown. They will be dressed in white. I will make them a pillar in the temple of God. And for believers in Thyatira, and today who overcome the challenge to compromise God's truth for the sake of an easier life or popularity or prosperity or sexual gratification, Christ will give authority over the nations. Isn't that amazing? That one will rule over them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. So what is Christ saying? There will be a reward of authority in God's coming kingdom. You'll be sharing in Christ's coming reign. Wow, isn't that incredible? What an incredible reward. So at the moment, we're training for reigning, really. Training for reigning. If we're being trained, if we're cooperating with God's training process in our lives, it's to reign. We'll reign with him in a coming day. And then there was a second reward, was being given the morning star. Apparently, the morning star was thought to be the brightest of the stars. What is it saying? Faithful believers will shine the brightest in heaven. Faithful believers will shine the brightest in heaven. Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Isn't that amazing? Faithful believers who refuse to accept the standards of this world and by God's power control the desires of the fallen nature, but never perfectly this life, but it's great. God's grace covers us. Should never give us a license for sin. We should try to be as holy as we can be by God's power and God's grace. Scripture says, strive for perfection. Aim for perfection. So if you refuse to accept the standards of the world because you're following God's standards and you seek to control the desires of the fallen nature through God's power, through his Spirit, and resist the allurements of the devil, his enticements, his sugar and candy that he gives out to us, but it's poison really, isn't it? It's poison at the center. You will be permitted not only to share in Christ's glory, but also his authority as well. Oh, what a wonderful letter to us this morning. Praise God for his honesty. He wants the best in our lives. He cares for us. He doesn't cover over things because I don't want to offend you. He wants your spiritual health, and he wants you to rule and reign with him. He wants you to shine for him here and in the coming day. So he's the best counselor that we can follow in our lives. He's a wonderful counselor. Well, may that motivate us to be faithful to Christ and to be faithful to his word.